Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 51, in the second part of a study titled, I Write the Songs That Make the Whole Church Sing.
In every circumstance, whether it was facing Goliath or Saul or Absalom or the Philistines, this is how David saw God as he delivered him from his trouble. It was as if these things actually happened. That's how powerful God's deliverance was when it came. Safe behind the shield of salvation, though buffeted, God came through and took David through it all. And so David says, man, I was dying. I was overwhelmed. And then all of a sudden, it's as if God came riding on a cherub with darkness as his covering and shooting lightning bolts at my enemies. Now, he didn't do any of those things, but that's how powerful God's deliverance was to David. It was just that moment when everything turned. You know, and in all the great literature and movies, there's that hopeless moment, and then all of a sudden everything turns because, you know, the hero comes or something happens. One of my favorite parts of the books, The Lord of the Rings, you know, the city of Gondor is just being devastated and destroyed, and all the heroes are about to be killed, and then all of a sudden you hear this horn, and all Tolkien has to say is, Rohan had come. And you're like, yeah! Wow! Get it on! You know, and that's what David's saying. He says, man, when I was in those situations, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God revealed himself in the most powerful ways that you can imagine. But not until I was going down for the count. Verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. What an honest guy, David. David says, my enemies were too strong for me. If the Lord hadn't intervened, I would have been destroyed. In a way, that's like saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But in fact, it is saying that, but we have to be careful. Sometimes I think we have the idea that my strength plus the Lord's strength, we're an undefeatable team. And David says, I'm a weakling. My strength is too little. If God hadn't come and revealed himself in my situation, I'd be dead right now. And that's the attitude God wants us to have. It's not in our strength, in our weakness, then he is made strong. God didn't keep David from many waters. He plucked him out from them, seemingly at the last minute. He was in a day of calamity, overwhelmed by strong enemies, but the Lord always supported him and then delivered him. Your shield will not shatter, but it will be battered through life. Now the next verses, 20 through 25, are perhaps the greatest challenge for us to comment on in this song, because often people immediately object to David singing them. Listen to them and maybe you'll understand where they're coming from. Verse 20, he also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not departed wickedly from my God. For all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from all my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Oh, man. Some of the commentators insist David wrote this song before he sinned, committing adultery and murder. After all, they reason, how could he say such things after he sinned? Would it not be the height of arrogance? Well, actually, they're missing the point. You can never say these things. In one sense, if they're about you only, because every day you sin in some way, don't you? I mean, we look at David and we think, oh, David had these two big sins in his life. He committed adultery and he committed murder. If it hadn't been for those, he could say this. Well, no one can say this. Except that God imputes his righteousness to you. Except that God sees you this way as a saved individual. And so David, looking back on his life, he says, my life is the story of God's righteousness being imputed to me, of walking in that righteousness, of being enabled to keep his commandments. Did I do it perfectly? No, because no one can. No one can. No one ever has except for Jesus Christ. And so, it's not that we criticize David for saying this or that he could have said this before those big sins. No, he could have never said this, really, from a human point of view. But it just shows us what God has done on our behalf. There are no works of righteousness that we can do that can endear us to God. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of our own righteousness is like filthy rags. But God nonetheless looks at us, and if we're believers in Jesus Christ, if we've believed in Him, He sees us in Christ, and it's just as if we'd never sinned. And this is true of us. And so today, after we get done with all of our sinning, minor and major, and I only say that because the Bible says if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and so now you've sinned twice. You've sinned and you've lied about it. Tomorrow when you get up, this can be your declaration. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. The Lord has given me His righteousness, and this is the life that I hope to live. Every day, more and more as I await His return. When you sin, if you'll confess it, repent from it, God will bring you out into this broad place, restoring you because He delights in you and He sets you back on the path of righteousness, and then all of these things become true of you. Verse 26, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, with a blameless man you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the devious you show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Now, these last verses of this section, at least, contrast God's dealings with believers versus non-believers. If you're among the humble believers, you're being worked on every day to see God more clearly, His nature, His attributes, His character, some of which is spoken of here. If you're among the haughty, we would say a non-believer, God's working on you too. Now, a lot of people object to God's work being called shrewd, but I think it has the sense, almost a positive connotation here, of how intelligent and wonderful the work of God is with the non-believer. If you understand the problem in the Garden of Eden, the distance that Adam put between mankind and God, and how that distance could never be bridged by anything man could ever hope to think or do, and then you realize what God did in saying, I'm going to come as a man and as the God-man, satisfy all of the requirements of holiness and also be your substitute, that's a shrewd plan because it's the only plan. And so what these verses are saying is that God is striving with non-believers, offering them this opportunity, hoping that He doesn't have to bring them down ultimately to the grave without salvation. And so God is working on you. He has promised in the New Testament to complete the work He's begun. He changes you daily, moment to moment, to become more like Jesus. We'd like it better, at least I would, if He did it solely through instruction as I read and study His Word. But those of you remember when you went to school and you had labs. You went and you studied and then you had labs. I remember one lab I had in comparative psychology, which is a joke. But anyway, sorry, if there's any comparative psychologists out there, God loves you. But comparative psychology, I remember I had a lab where I had to dissect a sheep's brain and find different areas of the brain. Have you ever seen a sheep's brain in a petri dish? It's like it looks like one sponge. I couldn't find anything. I kept cutting it and cutting it until there was nothing left to it. I flunked my lab. It was crazy. God has laboratories for you, and we call it life. And so every day in all the situations and circumstances, that's the lab in which the indwelling Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and says, now let's make an application of what we've been reading about and what we've been studying about. Here's your opportunity to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and to walk like Jesus Christ. And as that happens and as that unfolds, we have a sense that we are safe behind the shield of salvation. Now, the remaining verses, you are strong behind that shield as well. Because a shield is not just for defending. It affords us the ability to move forward, to gain ground, even as the battle is raging. Verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. This speaks of pursuit at night, over and through many obstacles. If you find yourself in a dark place with hindrances in your path, from behind your shield, you're going to find out that you have night vision. You have spiritual night vision and spiritual strength to make progress. Verse 31, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. Was He not a shield to all those who have come before us, whose stories we have recorded for us? Can you not say God was a rock, strength, and power to each of them? Did He not work on them and through them to make their way perfect? Think of any of them, Job, Abraham, Moses, Joshua. Read Hebrews 11, the famous Hall of Faith. God is doing the same work on and through you. It may not seem as profound in its effect on the world. You're not written about in the Bible, but it's the same work that He was doing on those men and women that He's doing on and through you. Verse 34, He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. Or as the King James says so beautifully, He makes my hind's feet on high places. Speaking of a particular kind of deer. You may think your footing is treacherous, but in the Lord, your balance is always strong. Verse 35, He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. In the original Karate Kid, Daniel LaRusso tells his mom he needs to learn real karate. Remember that scene? Because he's getting beat up by people who know real karate. He says, I can't go to the Y and take 10-minute lessons. I need to know real karate. Just so, as a Christian, you need to be learning real Christianity. And that involves actual warfare. You need to be strengthened to be able to bend a bow of bronze. Through it, you're strengthened. It's suffering in some form or another is not the exception for the believer. It's the norm. Commenting on trends in the modern church, one author wrote, I kind of like this, he says, at some point during the last quarter century, it became all too common to stop proclaiming a gospel directed at people's real spiritual needs and instead focus on the wants and desires of potential churchgoers. More than mirroring the first century church, this conduct reflects the way Starbucks markets overpriced coffee to potential customers. I didn't just include it because of that last line. Every now and then you catch me at Starbucks, don't you? You say, oh my gosh, Pastor Gene is at Starbucks. What's the matter? Hey, even bad coffee is good. Anyway, anybody from Starbucks here this morning? We love you. God bless you, sister. Yeah. Anyway, here's the deal. And you know this is true. Churches, over the last quarter century, they began to focus on potential church goers, how to get people to come into the church. And one of the ways you get people to come into the church, you don't tell them anything too heavy about their life. You know, what I'm talking about today would not happen. Not because, I mean, there's a lot of churches doing what we're doing, but there's a lot of churches that say, hey, that's too heavy. The first time a person comes to church, don't be telling them that their life could turn out like Job. What if their life turns out like Job? Well, I don't know. Maybe we'll catch them before that happens. Who knows? And so the church has gotten into trying to reach people with a watered-down gospel. And the effect of it is that even Christians they don't like this message about suffering and the theology of suffering and the fact that hard times might come in their life. And it's just not the gospel. Suffering is the rule, not the exception. I'm going to treat everybody at Starbucks after church. But anyway, you've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. David, looking back over his life, he could see his mistreatment by his family, his sheep being attacked by lions and bears, the defiance of Goliath while Israel trembled, his more than a decade of persecution from Saul, living in caves as a fugitive, falling into sin, the rebellion of his own son Absalom. And then he looks at all that and he says, God, you were gentle when you dealt with me in all of those situations. Thank you for your gentleness. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and God said, here's what's going to happen. The sword is never going to depart from your house. And the son that is born of this union, I'm taking him to heaven right now. David looked at that and he says, oh God, how gentle you are. How wonderful your gentleness. All the things, Lord, that you could have done and maybe should have done and that I deserved, you were gentle with me. How often in my own heart do I think what God is doing is so harsh, so hard? And yet David, at the end of his life, hopefully at the end of my life, I'll look back and say, oh Lord, you were so gentle in bringing me to this understanding. Verse 37, you enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. This verse reminds me of those cartoons where the hero gets cornered. There's no way out, and then he draws a circle and goes through a tunnel. And then as the coyote is standing there, the train comes through and flattens him. That's kind of, you know, David says, I was cornered. And then all of a sudden there was a circle. It's like God drew a circle and I escaped and my enemy was overwhelmed. Don't you wish you could flatten people sometimes like that and just shake them out and they'd be okay? Maybe you don't think in cartoon terms, but I do. Something beautiful about the cartoon world. Verses 38 through 46 extol the extent of David's victories. He says, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I've destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. You have armed me with strength for the battle. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even through the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets. I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from hideouts. Now, you may not feel this way now in the midst of your life and its troubles and the troubles that are to come. Still, in one sense, your most vicious enemies have already been vanquished for you. Sin was vanquished on the cross of Jesus Christ as the Lord paid its penalty and bore its punishment for you. One day you'll be free from its very presence, but for now you can walk in victory over sin. Death was vanquished on the cross of Jesus Christ as the Lord died for the sins of the world, then rose from the dead to offer life to whosoever will believe in him. And so, I mean, to me, whatever I might be going through, it has, you know, it's not as bad as death and sin. It's not as great an enemy. It's not as great a dilemma to resolve. And so if God has solved that, then he can get me through the other. Verse 47, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Anyway, I love these songs that are in the songs. The God of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. David enjoyed moments of victory, and looking back, those moments were all that he could see. He didn't minimize the warfare or the danger, but through it all he understood God was not just working on him, but through him, strengthening him, maturing him. Verse 50, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. Sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. God shows mercy, always. Sometimes, however, it is what C.S. Lewis called severe mercy. God's work of salvation is the expression of a love so severe, so intense, that it would allow me to lose everything, yet so merciful that I am able to gain Christ in return. Severe mercies always dot the landscape of God's dealings with his saints. I earlier mentioned Job, Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, all those in Hebrews 11. At one point or another, in some way or another, they each experienced the love of God so severely as to lose everything, yet his mercy in gaining Christ in return. Job put it best when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job did lose everything except his life. He even lost part of his health. And Job said, though he kills me, I will trust him. He understood the intensity of the love of God, that just him and God were better than anything else. Abraham would learn this lesson. Later in his life, God would come to him and say, Abraham, we're doing great. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your only son, in whom are all the promises that I made you, and you're going to take him up to Mount Moriah. You're going to sacrifice him unto me. You're going to kill him. And Abraham got right up, headed out. And the New Testament tells us that he so believed God that God would have had to raise Isaac from the dead. But the point is, that which was most precious to Abraham in all, not just as a son, but all the promises of God were represented in Isaac. God said, I'm going to ask you to give that up, literally to kill that for my love. And Abraham said, I know you well enough now that I want that love. And if you're asking me to do it, I'll do it. On a smaller scale, or one maybe we can understand better, the rich young ruler. He's a great kid. You ever think of what a great kid he was? If you're a parent, you want your daughter to marry the rich young ruler. He's following God. He's, you know, keeping the commandments, he says. Plus, he's got a lot of money. I mean, he's doing well, and in their culture at that time, that was a good thing. They thought that God was blessing you. And so he comes to Jesus. They have this encounter. He says, I want to follow you. What do I need to do? I'm doing all these things. Jesus said, here, I'm looking at your heart with the help of God the Father and the word of knowledge. There's one thing that you need to do. You need to liquidate all your assets, get rid of all your wealth, and then follow me. And you will know in complete and in full the love of God. And that young man went away sorrowful because he had much, but he didn't have the Lord in the fullest sense. And you know, a lot of times we waste a lot of time talking about that story, about trying to establish, oh, God's not going to ask you to give up everything. That's not the point of the story. And it's not. That was what that young man needed to give up, his wealth. God doesn't ask all of us to live in poverty in order to follow him. But you know what? Throughout our lives, many different times, I believe, God does come to us and he says, Gene, there's something I want you to give up for me to gain insight into my love for you. It's not always an idol. It's not always something terrible. It's not always something sinful. But God will continue to come to us because his love is an intense, jealous love. And he wants to bring us to the point where we would be able to say, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. What kind of a crazy person says that? A person who's crazy in love with Jesus Christ, knowing that the love of God is pure and rich and better than anything this world has to offer. All of us are the rich young ruler many different times in our lives. God's love for you is not an indulgent, pampering love that leaves you to yourself. It's a jealous love that removes everything else that competes for his affection in your heart. It's a love that refines you and changes you rather than leaving you as you are. Each episode, every circumstance in your life has been designed to strip away what is temporal to replace it with something which is eternal. When it seems you are being buffeted, when trials are all around you, when the suffering seems too much to bear, then you should picture yourself behind the shield of God's salvation, remembering that his work is really gentle in the long run, and it's bringing you to a desired end. You're not there yet, and that's why the buffeting is going on. But he's already given you the greatest victories. You're saved for eternity. You can overcome sin. You have nothing to fear from death. In fact, you probably will get to the point where you welcome it to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The rest of the picture, what we call living, is just filling your heart with the wonder of your love. And so your life, it really is God's musical. Listen to your heart for a moment. Here's your homework, as it were. Listen to your heart. What songs are you singing? If you could amplify your heart, And if there were songs in your heart, what songs are you singing? Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.